Today we're going to look at Judges 14 and 15. And we're going to sort of look at an overview, not verse by verse, but we want to see sort of the big picture of what God might have for us from these two chapters. And a key to understanding what's happening here in the life of this judge Samson, as well as Israel, is the verse here in chapter 14, verse 4. We know that Samson has gone down to Timnah. He's seen this Philistine woman whom he wants to marry. His parents see the wrongness, object. It says here, verse 4, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel." We have here what seems like a very difficult situation in the history of Israel here in the book of Judges. We've come to the final judge here in the book, and a good portion of chapters and verses are committed to covering this judge, Samson. But as we've noted, as we've moved through the judges, this final judge is the worst of them all. He seems to have the least amount of character. I mean, we find him sleeping with prostitutes. We find fits of anger where he murders people. Really far from your ideal to be a leader and a judge in Israel. And we're going to look at Samson. Who is this Samson? As he's become a young man, what's the character that's beginning to come out of him? We're going to look at Israel. Israel has so accommodated themselves to Philistine culture, so become accustomed and content to live amongst idolaters. We note the free travel back and forth between Philistine territory, Israelite territory, the free intermarriage, as Samson wants to marry this Philistine girl. There's no objection on the part of the Philistines. Samson has no objection. No other Israelites are raised. Seemingly only his parents have a problem with this. There's becoming this contentedness with pagan society. There's a lesson, there's a parallel for us there. Christianity. Christians are becoming more accustomed to, content with, and like our pagan culture. Very similar situation to us and this period of Israel. But then above those two problematic things, we see a sovereign God at work. Numerous occasions here it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson." The Lord is using the sinful character flaws of a Samson, and he's using Israelites who are content and are accommodating to a pagan culture, and he's taken all that sinfulness and still achieving division and conflict between Israelites and Philistines. Because that was crucial and important if the distinctiveness of Israel through which a Messiah would come was to would exist. So we see a sovereign God taking these circumstances and still, in spite of all the free, sinful, willful choices of mankind, God still accomplishing his purpose of keeping conflict between Israelites and Philistines. So that's what's happening here in these two chapters. Let's, first of all, take a look at Samson. As I said, Samson is less than the ideal judge. And how God can take such a, if you will, crude instrument, an instrument that is so flawed by his character, and yet God can still use him. So what do we see? You know, last week we looked at his announcement of his birth. This week we see the young man. What's coming out as far as the character of this young man? The first thing we see was that Samson was unteachable. And you know, there's a lesson here for us. If you've got teenagers, Samson reflects a lot of present-day teenagers, particularly young men. But you see, first of all, he was unteachable. He was dismissive of parental counsel and authority. Notice what his parents say to him here, verse 3. Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Now, a key word here in what they say here is from the uncircumcised Philistines. What was circumcision? Circumcision was that sign of Israel's covenant relationship with their God. In essence, what his parents are saying, you're wanting to go marry someone who has no relationship to God. And as I watch young people today, more and more of them, Christian young people, who are abandoning the scriptural truth to not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That's Samson here. That's Samson. His parents remind him of that, but they just dismiss that. He doesn't hear them. Now, while in our culture, it doesn't shock us that this young man is talking back to his parents and rejecting their counsel. That in our culture, that doesn't surprise us because that happens all the time. But you got to see this in Jewish Israelite culture, because that makes Samson's response even more bold and even more arrogant. What was Jewish Israelite culture? What was true under the law of Moses if a young man responded to his parents this way? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. It gives us some insight into the Mosaic law and a provision that the law of Moses gave in regard to a son who wouldn't listen to his parents. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. Says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father, the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. You shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now that was Jewish culture. Samson would have known that this provision was there for his parents. But perhaps Israel, like Christianity today, no longer practiced the Word of God. And we have churches today that, oh yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but there would never be any occasion that you would actually implement or practice the Word of God. And probably that's the situation here in Israel as well. But it does highlight the fact that this is a bold, arrogant speaking back to his parents. But this is not only a problem with his parents, this is a problem with God. This is not only contrary to the will of his parents, it's contrary to the will of God. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So this was not only contrary to the will of his parents, it was contrary to the will of God. And Samson was unteachable. He in essence said to his dad, I don't care what the Mosaic Law says. I don't care about God's covenant. Get her for me, for she pleases me well. Literally, she's right in my eyes, is what he said. We see a second thing here. Samson was impulsive. As you look at the life of Samson, you find him to be completely controlled by his senses. He's a sensual personality. He's impulsive. He's completely controlled by what he feels. He reacts to how he feels based upon what he sees. He says, I went down to town. I saw this girl. Oh boy, she's hot. Get her for me. He's completely controlled by his passions. It later tells us he goes down to talk to her. Evidently, he hadn't even met this girl. Later it says he goes to talk to her. So he's simply responding to his physical eyesight and what he saw. Samson lacked discipline and his sexual appetites. One commentator said it's probably easy for a man of his physique, assuming that he was this muscular-looking individual, it's probably easy for a man of his physique to attract willing Philistine women. Samson saw no reason to curb his desires. He was not the first, and certainly not the last, to discard God's plan because of lust. He was a sensual individual. We see later, he evidently had an anger problem too. And when he finds out that his bride-to-be betrayed him and told his riddle, the answer to his riddle, and he gets angry, he goes out and murders 30 Philistine men. Later says, I think it's chapter 14, verse 19, says his anger was aroused. So I think he had anger issues too. Third thing that was true here of Samson. Samson was careless. You know, we see when they talk to him about the fact of God's covenant of circumcision and relationship, the children of Israel, and choosing a bride from there. And he's flipping about that. That's no concern of his. He's careless. In the New Testament, Ephesians 5:15 says this: "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." The word circumspectly there means carefully, accurately, giving close attention to what God has said. Well, last week we saw in chapter 13 that the angel of the Lord, in announcing his birth, had exhorted his parents in regard to such carefulness. If you look back there, look at verse 4. It says, "Now therefore, please be careful." Then look over at verses 13 and 14. Then to verse 13. "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." Verse 14 then. "All that I commanded her, let her observe." So his parents had been twice said, "Be careful to observe the instructions that are given here." Samson didn't share that concern. And I think what's characteristic of Samson is what the book of Proverbs says. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Samson lacked that fear of the Lord. And you know, when his parents told him about the covenant, circumcision, that wasn't any concern of his. I'm sure they made him aware, because later he reveals that he's aware of the specialness of his birth, that he's to be a Nazarite to the day of his death, and what was involved in that Nazarite vow. But he doesn't show the least bit of carefulness about that. He was aware of that, because when he finally reveals to Delilah cutting his hair, he knew what the Nazarite vow involved. He was aware of that. But he doesn't show any concern about that. And I think Samson is a little bit like the young man in Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7 gives the parable of the young man who gets caught by the prostitute, etc. It describes that young man as one who was simple, a young man devoid of understanding. That's Samson. You know, he's that tough guy. No matter what situation he's in, he can shake himself and take care of it. Next week we're going to get to the day when he finally shakes himself and it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And there's a lesson too for young people there that in God's mercy, they are just slowly, bit by bit, hanging themselves to the day when the noose around their neck. You know, the Bible talks about how sin binds us. And it binds them to the point they no longer are able to break loose. They can't shake themselves and go out as at other times. That's Samson here. You know, we see this carelessness displayed. You know, it tells us early on in this chapter, he went down to Timnah. And then if you look over verse 5, what's at Timnah? End of verse 5, it says he came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, for someone who is under the Nazarite vow, and remember one of the proponents of it was they cannot consume any product of the vine. Now, what in the world would a person with that kind of vow on them be doing in a vineyard? That's not the place to be if you're careful about your vow. One of the commentators noted that here in chapter 14, five different times, verse 1, verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 19, it repeatedly says he went down. He went down. He went down. Now we understand it's a geographical reference, Israel going down to the Gaza Strip. That's where the five Philistine cities are. It is a geographically going down toward the seacoast and descending in elevation. But they make the comment, this is also true of his direction of life. He is bit by bit by bit going down. Going down. Going down. Eventually he goes down, his hair's cut, his eyes are plucked out, and he one day dies in the rubble of an idol temple. He's going down. He's going down. We also see his carelessness displayed about his Nazarite vow. There seems to be a real lack of conviction. No sense of guilt or grief as he violates the proponents of his Nazarite vow. We see in the incident with the lion. He kills this lion, and you'll notice twice, the scripture says, both when he killed it, as well as when he returned to get the honey out of it, he didn't tell his parents about either one, about killing the lion or finding the carcass with the honey in it. And now there's another lesson for you about teenagers. They tend to get involved in a whole lot that his parents never tell you about. And that's Samson. But you see him going back to this carcass. Now remember, one of the proponents of the Nazarite vow was to not touch any dead corpse. Well, obviously, if he gets the honey out of this dead lion, he's touched a dead corpse. But he's so lack of guilt or conviction about it. What does he do at the feast? He makes a riddle out of this experience. Later, chapter 15, which we didn't read today, but we find when the Philistines come up against him, he reaches and the weapon of choice he can find is a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Now once again, he's violating the Nazarite vow. He's picking up a dead portion of a corpse. And when that episode is all done and he's killed 1,000 Philistines, He writes a poem about it. He's really not under deep conviction in either time about having violated the vow before God that is on his life. It's just sort of something to write riddles and write poems about. So he was careless. Another thing we see, he was selfish. You ever meet somebody that the conversation flows as long as you're talking about them? And everything's about them. And that's Samson. Everything's about Samson. Focuses on himself. You think about the wedding feast. The whole thing of the wedding feast was Samson and his riddle. You know, these 30 companions that are invited, he's like, I'm smarter than you guys. I know a riddle that you can't solve. It was all about him and his riddle. Later we see when he has this, the Philistines come up on him. He grabs this jawbone of a donkey. He kills 1,000 of them. And when it's all done, and it says he's thirsty. Now you think, after God had enabled you, spared your life by giving you the strength to kill 1,000 people, that there might be some gratitude, some praise. Did you read those verses in chapter 5? It's almost like he's complaining. It's like, I'm thirsty, God, now where's the water? God graciously makes this cleft in the rock and water comes out. But then even notice when he names the place, he names it En Hakkori, which means the spring of the caller. As he names it, the emphasis is not upon the supplier. The name is upon the caller. It's about me, even in naming the spring. It's about Samson. We see that his responses here are all determined by how it impacts him. You know, when the men of Judah come to him and say, you know, you're causing a problem with the Philistines here. And he's just like, well, I did to them what they did to me. His justification is all about himself. And if this indeed is true, that he's such a self-focused, selfish personality, everything's about him, it seems that such a personality, he has very few friends. It says here that when they have the wedding feast, that it says when they saw him, this is verse 11. It happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And we find out later these are 30 Philistine guys, because they say to his bride-to-be that they're the sons of her people. You would think, wouldn't you have a couple friends that would come to your wedding? that his wife has to invite some people to come and be his companions at the wedding? Where's his friends at? Seems like Samson's so selfish, so self-focused. He has a hard time finding any friends that even show up for his wedding. He's that kind of selfish individual. He doesn't have many friends. So that's Samson. Clearly a flawed judge that we're going to find out God uses anyway. Let's look at Israel, a compromised people here. We saw last week one of the unique things about the period here with Samson. All the previous judges, when they came under the oppression of their enemies, it's the military, the political oppression reaches the point that it says the children of Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance. You don't see any of that here during this period of history with Samson. Now, there's a lesson here in this verse too. clearly Israel is compromising, becoming more accommodated to Philistine culture and society. And long as that doesn't impact the economy, the financial bottom line, no war, then we're okay with that. That's what Israel was saying. Yeah, we see that today in our political situation with nations. I'll talk about my own home country, America. The elections have been more about economics and war than they have been about moral values. People vote according to their pocketbooks and according to the international scene of what's happening around the world and wars than they do about what's right and wrong. It was a small issue about the fact that they're aborting babies by the hundreds of thousands. The moral issues no longer play large in elections anymore. That's what's happening in Israel here. It's not about what's right and wrong in their covenant relationship with Yahweh. It's about that we're peacefully coexisting with these Philistines and we're happy to keep it that way. They have become so culturally accommodating. Now we see that in our present day culture. We see Christianity accommodating itself to the world. You know, the first half of the 20th century, a liberal theologian, Rudolf Bultmann, proposed and he didn't put it in these terms, but the supernaturalizing of the Christian message. And for unbelievers who had a problem with seeing the Bible as the inspired, revealed Word of God, instead he reduced it to a fallible revelation. It's inspiring, but it's just a bunch of flawed stories, ancient stories. For the unbeliever who struggled with believing in a physical resurrection, it was a de-supernaturalizing everything to make the Christian message acceptable to the world. And thus Christianity was reduced to merely living a good life. We see it today too in the emphasis upon personal choice and freedom. Even among Christians, a rejection of the Bible's authority as a standard that dictates my lifestyle choices. You know, there's some Christians who, and I can think of even in recent Christians who will say they so love and appreciate the preaching, the pure preaching of the Word of God. But those same people, the moment it crosses over to telling them, dictating something about what they need to do, change, or live differently, they'll abandon the church that preached it. It's like you love the preaching of the Word of God till it comes home to where it touches my life. And then don't go there. Yeah, they look for ministry that will allow them to live more and more like the world about them and not say anything. We see churches that are accommodating itself to the political correctness, whether it comes to the homosexual lifestyle. read an article by former vicar here in Taupo. God has various forms of love. Accommodated himself to the redefinition of marriage. Accommodated themselves to having homosexual ministers. Churches and Christians accommodating themselves to incorporate evolution. Oh yes, God created, but he utilized evolution to do it. Christianity is accommodating itself to the pagan culture about us. That's exactly what Israel was doing with the Philistines. A few other things we see true what was happening here that shows that Israel was prepared to accommodate the enemy. It shows that the Israelites had become so thoroughly used to living with pagans and accommodating themselves to them that when the incident arises that, you know, Samson... And you can imagine why he's upset. He goes to chapter 15, he thinks he's married. And he goes down to take his wife. And his father-in-law meets him at the door and says, sorry. Gave her to your best man. You're actually not married. he's probably upset. So he's like, his words indicate, I'm justified in taking some vengeance now. So what does he do? He goes out and scripture says foxes, most commentators think it's probably jackals. But he ties their tails together, puts a firebrand, sends them out. He burns up the standing grain, burns up the vineyards, basically destroys the economy, the agricultural economy of the Philistines. And they're upset. And they find out, who did this? Samson did it. Why did he do it? Well, he did it because his father-in-law gave his wife to his best man. There's a danger here. You learn, when you're trying to appease and accommodate and get along with pagan Philistines, look what they do to their own people. They go and burn Samson's would-be father-in-law and his would-be wife, burn them to death. Well, those are the kind of people you don't want to try to negotiate with. I thought about earlier in the previous at the wedding feast when they threaten. It's interesting, they threaten to try to expose the riddle. They threaten Samson's would-be wife. We'll burn your father and you, will burn you down in your house. We'll burn you. And later, that's exactly what she finds out from Samson to try to avoid that, and eventually it happens anyway. One guy said, at that wedding feast, Samson's companions proposed a toast. Get the pun. They proposed a toast. In other words, it will burn you if you don't find out the answer to this riddle. But Samson gets mad. He goes and does that. And then when the Philistines respond, they come up with an army invading Judah. And when they come up, look at verse 10 of chapter 15. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. These Israelites are sort of like, they turn to this army of Philistines and says, come on, what's the problem? We've existed peacefully with each other. You know, we trade and intermarry and we're getting along. What's the problem? And notice their response is, hey, we don't have any problem with you. It's just Samson. We got no qualms with you. That's because Israel had so compromised himself with the Philistines, and God is interjecting this selfish, sensual Samson to keep the conflict between Israel. It's sad, but the Israelites, and in essence, turn to Samson and say, "You're a troublemaker. We've been getting along with these people. Now it's your fault that they're coming up against us." You know, what an opportune time if Israel had seen. They've got a judge of unusual, amazing strength here. What an opportunity to free themselves of Philistine oppression. But no, they'd rather live in the compromise than have the trouble stirred up by Samson. Matter of fact, the sad thing is here, they arrest him, tie him up, and turn him over to the enemy. That's how much they'd rather have peace than have conflict with these Philistines. Now there's one good point about Samson and all this. Samson doesn't target his own people as enemy. The amazing strength that Samson has, you know, it says when they bring up 3,000 Israelites go up to the rock to appeal to him to tie him up. They realize he's a force to be reckoned with. I mean, when you can pick up a jawbone of a donkey, not a sword, not a spear, not a weapon, a bone, and kill 1,000 men, and still live, talk about it. You're a warrior. You're a warrior. Samson tells his own people, "Look, promise you won't kill me. I'll let you tie me up. You can turn me over to him." But think about the embarrassment of that. The humiliation. Your own people tie you up, turn you over to what essentially is the enemy, knowing that their intent is to kill you. That had to be humbling. Again, the point, the Philistines don't have any problem with the Israelites. You know, their quarrel is not with them, it says with Samson. You know, there's a lesson for us in that as well. And when a Christian commits himself to serving God wholeheartedly, to being on the front lines of the battle for the Lord, it's often other Christians who are going to be the greatest hindrance. You know, Samson's own people opposed him, tied him up, turned him over. You know, it's the ones who aren't committed that Satan's got no problem with. And when you're not sold out, you're not committed to the Lord, Satan's not worried about you because you're not going to accomplish anything. You're no threat to God's cause. Read the story, a man came up to a preacher with this comment. He said, "What is all this talk about Satan? I've never met him in my life." Quick as a flash, the preacher answered back. "Of course not," he said. "You never meet someone when you're going the same way he is. But if you turn around and start going the other way, you'll meet him soon enough." That was the trouble with Israel. They were going the same way the Philistines were. They got no beef or conflict with them. And then it's interesting, the Philistines are really the enemy here. But who does their work for them? They don't have to fight Samson. Or The Israelites go up and arrest him and tie him up. They're doing the work for him. Now, God comes upon Samson. He breaks those bonds and beats him. But then let's finally quickly look at God working to rescue his people. Again, back to chapter 14, verse 4. It says, "It was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines." God in his sovereignty is going to still find a way to keep conflict between Israelites and Philistines, even using a flawed Samson. And all of this, God is at work. And we see that coming out. "Why can Samson kill the lion?" Verse 14, verse 6 says, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." Why was he able to strike down 30 Philistines and steal their clothes? Chapter 14, verse 19, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily." How is Samson able to kill 1,000 Philistines with the fresh jawbone of a donkey? Chapter 15, verse 14, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." God is giving Samson superhuman strength to continue to cause a division between Israel and the Philistines, something that's so desperately needed. Now, the immediate question comes to our mind: how can God use such a flawed person like Samson to get his work done? Shouldn't he only work with people who are good, godly men and women? Shouldn't he only use the people who have the right beliefs and right behavior? One of the answers, I think, that plays into that question has to do with the distinction the Bible makes between the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, all has to do with spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts in the sense that spiritual gifts are abilities to perform and minister. Those are spiritual gifts. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance. That list, and those are fruit. Those are character. They have to do with our character. Now think back to 1 Corinthians once again. Chapter 12 to 14 has to do with these spiritual gifts. And right between chapter 12 and chapter 14 is chapter 13. And chapter 13 starts out saying that though you have this supreme giftedness, you can speak with the tongues of men and angels, though you have the gift of all prophecy, though you have these supreme gifts, he says, but if you lack love, what was the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. So the Bible is suggesting you can have giftedness but lack character. And that's what we see is true of Samson. He has a giftedness. He has superhuman strength, but he lacks character. And what does 1 Corinthians 13 say? Without love, it profits nothing. And that's the sad commentary of Samson's life. He's the one judge who does not accomplish. It says he begins to deliver, but he does not accomplish a complete deliverance for Israel. I think another factor here is we have to come back to the fact that we serve a sovereign God. A sovereign God whose purposes can't be thwarted even by the sinful free choices of mankind. That God in his sovereignty can take the sinfulness of man as he chooses freely to do wrong, and he can work it for his good. I suppose the supreme example of this is in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we see that God used the free, wicked choices of human beings to put Jesus to death. God wasn't responsible for the choices of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, and Pilate, and the Roman soldiers. Those were all their free decisions and choices, which culminated in putting Jesus to death. But notice what Acts 2:23 says. It says, Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. God took the sinful choices that put Jesus to death, and he accomplished redemption. And God's taking a flawed, characterless Samson, and he's achieving his purpose of keeping conflict between Israelites and Philistines. We serve a God who's that sovereign. But I'll add, lest we get comfortable in thinking, well, if God's so sovereign, then you know I can do whatever I want and God's going to work it out for good. Think about what this meant for Samson. The man was humbled. He lived a latter portion of his life blind, with his eyes put out, and serving at the grinding mill. That was typically, in the bigger mills, that was the task of a donkey, an ass. This big, bold, muscular Samson that could kill 1,000 people with a donkey's jawbone is living the lives of a donkey. And he dies in the rubble of an idol temple. So lest you get proud thinking, I'm glad God can use whatever I decide to do and work it out for his good. He can, but there'll be consequences for you if you don't cooperate and obey and listen to him. There'll be consequences for you. There'll be consequences for you. We'll pick up next week, chapter 16. We're going to see the end of Samson. The end. For perhaps the strongest man that ever lived, and for men, that is the ego. He doesn't die with an ego charge. He dies being laughed and mocked. And we'll pick up there next week. Let's bow in prayer as we close.